There's an opening paragraph by James Van Dyne on our handout of Micah that I'll read to you to at least start our time of study. I think you can resonate with these words. Without argument, leaders have an enormous influence on their people for good or bad. Israel had enjoyed both good and bad leaders. However, as things progressed, there were more poor ones than righteous. When God is finally forced to take action against the wickedness of his nation Israel, both people and leaders come under judgment for their sins. The prophecy of Micah addresses this dynamic in a most direct manner. The people had failed because the leaders had failed, but God would ultimately send one to be ruler in Israel who would be able to do what no king or leadership complex had ever been able to accomplish: lead Israel into that kind of obedience that was required in order to experience the fullness of their promised blessing. However, in the meantime, they must bear their punishment, and Micah shows them how. That's essentially what this book is about. And as we look at the book of Micah, as you think back through some of the other minor prophets that we have studied over time, if the message seems to evoke memories of Amos, that's a good thing, because the message of Micah and the message of Amos are very, very similar to each other. The dynamics are the same. The circumstances are largely the same. So if it reminds you of Amos, then that's certainly understandable. Just to remind you, Amos ministered in the northern tribes of Israel, and Micah spoke about the northern tribes, but he was from the south. He was from Judah, and he was a contemporary of the great prophets Isaiah and Hosea, as you can see in your handouts. As he was prophesying, most people would date his work, let's call it 735 to 710, 735 to 710 B.C. The significance of that is that at 722, Assyria came and dispersed the northern tribes. And so Micah was speaking about the defilement of the northern tribes, although he was from the south. But he was also speaking about the contagion of spiritual decline, moral decline, political decline, that was not unique to the northern tribes. In fact, as we'll see, it was also affecting and ultimately would take a tremendous toll on Judah and Benjamin as well. But he spoke about the decline of Israel. As a matter of fact, in chapter 1, verse 6, the prophet Micah says, "I will make Samaria, the capital of the northern tribes, a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her fountains, foundations." That happened in 722, and Micah was speaking about the dynamics that led to the decline, the failure, the dispersion of the northern tribes. So he was anticipating at very close to the actual occurrence of the 722 fall of Israel to the Assyrian Empire. He was speaking right in the midst of those things. So when did he actually prophesy? There are three kings that are mentioned. They're all southern kings of Judah. And he doesn't mention any of the northern kings. He mentions in verse 1 Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And a vision or message, the word of the Lord that came to him concerning Samaria, that would be in the north, and Jerusalem, of course, in the southern tribes. So he spoke largely about the northern tribes, but clearly he was addressing the issues that affected the southern tribes as well. And ultimately, he did speak in chapter 3 about the deportation of the southern tribes to Babylon. So the three kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, and as some have said, the leadership in the north was uniformly bad. The leadership in the south, in terms of their political leaders, was very much an up-and-down experience. Jotham was essentially a good king. Ahaz, a very bad king. Hezekiah, a good king. But you had this up and down experience, and ultimately the southern tribes experienced decline and deportation in 586. So Micah was speaking at a critical time in the northern tribes' history and anticipating the decline that would affect Judah as well. So you've got the dynamics that we spoke about earlier with Amos about times of prosperity. These were times when quite good from a leadership standpoint as materialistic standards would go. But in terms of the spiritual nature of the northern tribes, they were at a total loss. As a matter of fact, the caliber of the leaders in the north, as we'll see in chapter 3 in particular, was terrible. They were motivated by greed. They were exploiting the poor. The moral nature of the northern tribes was extremely poor, a time of great decline. And yet, in the midst of all of this, you have a cycle, three messages. We'll look at how the book is structured, but three cycles. Chapters 1 and 2 form the first one. Chapters 3, 4, and 5 form the second cycle, the second oracle. And chapters 6 and 7, the two final chapters in the book, are the third cycle of the revelation, the message that he's proclaiming. In the middle section, in chapters 3, 4, and 5, the focal point is, in chapter 3, on the leadership in particular and the poor state of affairs. But what we'll see is that in every case, you've got a cycle of judgment followed by a time of deliverance, a time of redemption, not necessarily right then, but anticipating a time of restoration of God's people, and anticipating a time when, despite the tremendous failure of the leadership in Israel, that God would be raising up, as he said he would in the Davidic covenant and throughout the revelation of the Old Testament scripture, the true king of Israel, the absolutely righteous king of Israel, the perfect prophet, the perfect priest, the perfect king, Messiah himself. And he speaks in chapter 4 about the millennial kingdom itself. So you have this juxtaposition of moral failure, spiritual failure, cultural decline, judgment, and yet looking forward to a time when, despite all of the decline and decay that they were seeing all around them, that God has a remnant, that he would restore them and he would uphold his promises to them, and ultimately looking forward to, first of all, in chapter 5, verse 2, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, the millennial kingdom itself. And ultimately in chapter 7, words of great deliverance. We heard a message recently from the last verses of Micah chapter 7 by our brother Tom, talking about who is a God like you. Matter of fact, it's an interesting play on words, because Micah means who is like Jehovah, who is like the Lord. And then when we go to the end of chapter 7, the question is raised, who is like our God? And it's a play on words. So he begins with his name in chapter 1, and he ends up the prophecy in chapter 7 with a play on words, asking the most important question, who is like our God? And the answer, of course, is there is none. And the readers, the hearers of this prophecy, would have resonated with that, because they saw the failure all around them. And the question would arise, who will lead us? We have no leaders. We have no prophets that are pure. We have no priests that are pure. All of them are motivated by evil. So who will lead us? Who will deliver us? And as they saw the emptiness around them, they could only say, well, it's clearly not in our government. And you've heard this message. Dr. MacArthur gave a message some years ago speaking about the answer for us. Government is not the ultimate answer. We can experience good times, and we pray for righteous leadership, but the answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. The answer is the gospel itself. It was the same thing then. They were saying the government that they had was not the answer. Clearly, there was great failure. So where is the answer? Chapter 5, one would be coming who is the Messiah, the millennial kingdom. Chapter 4, forgiveness of sins. Chapter 7, so you have this juxtaposition of judgment and deliverance, judgment and salvation, judgment and redemption in three different sets of messages, 1 and 2, 3, 4, and 5, 6, and 7. So that's the way the book is laid out. It's written during the time right before the actual failure of the northern tribes as they are deported by Assyria, and anticipating the failure of the southern tribes because of the moral contagion that occurred from the north that affected the south. That the south wasn't walled off morally and spiritually. They were also suffering, although they did have, as you can see in these kings that are mentioned in chapter 1, an up-and-down experience. Two of these kings that are mentioned are good kings. One was notoriously bad. But at least two of the three kings that are mentioned were good kings in the southern tribes. So it's a fascinating book that deals largely with the same issues, the same moral decline, spiritual decline, leadership failures that we saw when we looked at Amos. And of course, the message that we see from a practical standpoint is that the quality of leadership of a people will leave a great imprint upon the life of the people. If the leadership is corrupt, the people will suffer greatly. And as we speak at the end of our time today about the messages, the applications of this, as we've seen in other books, sin is never private. Sin is never completely uniquely attached to one person. So you can have an evil leader, but the effects of sin, the effects of turning away from God and from His law, affect multitudes of other lives. So sin leaves in its wake great destruction. And we see that here in the book before us. Page 2 of your notes, the authorship identified very clearly is Micah. He was born in the southern tribes in a rural area southwest of Jerusalem. Not a particularly notable area, but a rural area. But he was appointed by God. He a prophet in chapter 3, verse 8. He says this, "But truly, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of justice am I to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." And so here we have very clearly a description, a definition of the prophetic role. Where did Micah derive his authority? His message was not his own. His message, the scripture says, was from God. He says, "I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord." That's his authority. What's his function? His function is to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin, to speak truth into the lives of his people. The authority came from the Lord. The message came from the Lord. The empowerment came from the Lord. And so his name suggests, although we know nothing in particular about his heritage, his lineage, his name would suggest that he came from a godly family. That's an inference with the name "who is like our Lord." So we would suppose, we would hope that a name like that would come from a mom and dad who feared the Lord and wanted their son to have a name that reflected that. So we've spoken about the setting of the book. I think you can, if you turn over to chapter 1, verse 6, we've talked about the prophecy here at the very outset of the book about making Samaria, the northern capital, a heap of ruins. This is anticipating 722 B.C. This is looking to the time, which was only a few years away from the time when Micah was actually delivering this message, that this would happen. He would see this. He would literally behold the outworking of this message in his own lifetime, because of the time in which he actually prophesied. The theme, judgment to a people who have turned from the Lord. The effects of sin, the effects of breaking the covenant that they had with their God, the effects of engaging in moral decline, the effects of being an apostate people, the northern tribes in particular, where it was a very syncretistic religion. When we use the term syncretistic, we're talking about an amalgam of a true religion with the infiltration of pagan religion and the mixture of those so that they're all combined and integrated with each other. That's what we mean by a syncretistic faith. It was essentially a mixture of views and integrating pagan deities into their worship, which is apostasy. They were not pure, and God would judge them. Perhaps the best way to give you a sense of the actual layout of the book would be to turn over in your handout. There is a schematic that shows the layout of the book. See if you can find that. My notes probably don't have the same page numbers as you do. I'm actually on page 6. Can somebody, is it 5? Okay, so page 5 in your handout. Here's the structure of the book of Micah. 3 messages, chapters 1 and 2, chapters 3, 4, and 5, chapters 6 and 7. The first 2 chapters are, and actually the final message in chapters 6 and 7 are structured as a courtroom scene. God himself is bearing witness to the decline of his people, to the offenses of his people. He's summoning witnesses to look at things. And you can see this in chapter 1, verse 2. Hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. And it speaks of the judgment that would follow. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt, the valleys will split, etc. He's saying, hear the testimony that I am going to bear against you. I have observed all that has taken place. Matter of fact, the word here is the word that marks the demarcation of these 3 messages. You see this in chapter 1, verse 2. You see it in chapter 3, verse 1. And you see it in chapter 6, verse 1. That word marks the line of demarcation of each of these 3 messages as he says, hear this. And in particular, the first 2 chapters and the last 2 chapters are set up as a courtroom scene in particular. You can see it if you flip over to chapter 6. Here, now, this again, the word here is the word. It's the trigger to see, hey, we're embarking on a new message here. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains. You see the resemblance to what we saw in chapter 1? And let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O ye mountains, the Lord's complaint. It's set up in courtroom language. He's making a case. He's establishing their guilt and the consequences of their guilt. So that's the structure of the book. The first 2 chapters deal with the judgment that is announced for the unrighteous conduct of the nation. The chapters 3, 4, and 5 are words of hope in a very real way. It starts off in a very dismal way. Look, if you turn over to chapter 3, the focus here is upon rulers. Here, again, at the beginning of this new message, hear, O heads of Jacob. He's speaking to the political rulers. Hear, the political rulers, the civil leaders, and you rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? Should you not be administering your justice in your oversight of the people? And of course the answer is yes. The expectation is that the political civil leaders would be just and right before God. But what do they do? Verse 2, they hate good and they love evil. And then he embarks on a description of the exploitation of the people that is most graphic, and it's a vile thing to read. He's talking about the leaders literally stripping the people apart, almost in a cannibalistic fashion. And then he speaks in verse 5 about the prophets, those who are to speak the word of God to the people. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets. What should a prophet do? A prophet should be leading the people into the truth of God, speaking the revelation that God has given them. Throughout Israel's history, you had false prophets and true prophets. Sadly, they were suffering under false prophets who were speaking error into the lives of their people. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who make my people stray, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth, but who prepare war against him, who puts nothing into their mouths. And he talks about the fact that you're not going to have any vision. He's exposing the prophets as those who are leading the people into error, into lies. And ultimately, he's going to speak about the priests as well. Look at chapter 3, verse 11. Here, her heads, that would be the political leaders, judge for a bribe. Her priests teach for pay. And her prophets divine for money. So you can see he's speaking about Israel, and he's talking about the decline of the people with the civil leaders, the king, if you will, the prophets, and the priest. He's in chapter 5, he's going to say, even though you're suffering under a king, a prophet, a priest, who are complete failures, morally, spiritually, I'm going to bring into your life, not necessarily in your lifetime, he's talking about something that would occur centuries later, seven centuries later to be precise, but he's talking about the perfect prophet, the perfect priest, the perfect king. They've never seen that. They've seen failure all around them, but the word of hope is that he was bringing a perfect prophet, a perfect priest, a perfect king, Messiah himself, who would establish, as he's going to describe in chapter 4, a perfect time and administration of justice on earth during what we know now with the benefit of the completeness of Revelation as the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. So he's anticipating deliverance, even though all they're seeing before them is great failure. So you've got in chapter 3, 4, and 5 an indictment, if you're looking at your chart, looking forward to future hope. The future hope is grounded not in human government, but in the Lord Jesus Christ himself in chapters 4 and 5. And then in chapter 6, you've got the fact that God is literally, in the words that the Lord uses here, are most emotional. They're very compassionate as he speaks about his people. What have I done to you? Look at chapter 6. I want you to see the tenor of these words. Chapter 6, verse 3. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Testify against me, for what has God done? He's saying that you would have a case against me. He's made his case against them. But he said, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? So testify against me. This is it's the courtroom language. Make your case against me. What has God done? I brought you up, he says, from the land of Egypt. He delivered them from bondage. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. I sent before you Moses and Aaron, Miriam. Remember, my people, what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. These are those who were seeking judgment and deliverance and destruction against the people of God. And yet the Lord delivered him from Acacia Grove to Gilgal. That one city was on the side of the Jordan and the other one was directly across. What he's saying is, I led you directly across the Jordan River into the land that I promised you. So I've taken you out of Egypt, out of bondage. I've given you a leader, Moses, Aaron, to lead you. I've protected you from those who sought to destroy you, to raise up military forces against you and to cause you to fail. And I've brought you across the Jordan into the land that I promised you, and in words of great compassion towards his people. As you look at this chart, you'll notice a little S in each of these areas. You'll see chapters 1 and 2, and notice chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. You see that S. That's the Paul Tanner, who created this chart, that's his word for a salvation passage. He's not necessarily talking about salvation and the salvation from sin and redemption unto eternal life. He's talking about deliverance from judgment. He's talking about God showing his favor and his deliverance to his people. I want you to notice how in each of these three sections you have a number of brackets where there is revelation of judgment and indictment. But what happens at the end of each of these sections? You'll see in chapters 2, verses 12 and 13, a word of deliverance. Let's look at that. Let's walk through the book, and I want you to see this with your own eyes. He's made his case against them. And then in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, he says, I'm going to regather you. I'm going to assemble you in the future. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. He's talking about the regathering, the reassembling, the care, the redemption of his people. Not redemption in the New Testament sense, but the deliverance physically of his people. Then in chapters 3, 4, and 5, you've got the same structure. You've got an indictment. He's making his case against them, again, here with the focus on the leaders, the civil leaders or political leaders, the prophets, the priests. We saw this earlier in chapter 3, verse 11. All of them motivated by greed, by exploitation. The people are suffering greatly. And yet, you'll notice in chapter 4 through chapter 5, verse 15, you see those little S's there. He's shifting back, as he did in chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, with words of hope, words of promise, words of deliverance, a salvation from their troubles. Except in this case, he's actually speaking in chapter 5, not only of physical deliverance, but he's speaking about, as we'll see in a moment, one that he would bring forth, who's been from everlasting, an eternal deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah himself, who will reign and rule. In chapter 4, we see this in detail. And then lastly, in chapter 6 and 7, the same structure. You'll notice chapter 6 and 7 through verse 7, you've got an indictment. You've got this case that he's making against his people. And then you've got words of comfort, words of deliverance, words of promise, showing the covenant loyalty of God toward his people. So that's the structure of the book. Three messages, all marked out by the word hear, hear this, which then leads to words of indictment in the first section and the third section, notably in a courtroom setting, and the second section dealing with the leadership in particular, and then shifting to words of promise, words of hope. Same structure all the way through. Look again at this chart and notice the language underneath the chart. I think it summarizes it well. These are the applications, the implications of what you're learning or what's being proclaimed here. Disobedience cannot go unpunished. This speaks of the justice of God, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, that he must judge. Why? Because it's his nature. What's going to happen? There are penalties for sin. Exile is coming. In chapter 1, verse 6, he clearly pronounced that. And later in chapter 3, in the next section, he actually speaks about the southern tribes as well. But the first two chapters talk about the righteousness of God and the iniquity, the transgression of the people who have turned their hearts from the Lord. And God must, and he will judge. There are consequences to sin. Look at the second box, chapters 3 through 5. We said earlier, focus on the leadership. They were looking all around them and saw nothing but decline. Words of hope. God will establish a righteous rule through Messiah. We'll turn there in a moment when we get to chapter 4 and chapter 5. And then words of comfort, notably in this last section. See that third box on the right-hand side? God's heart for his people. That's what I was reading to you earlier in chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. What have I done? He says to Israel, I've delivered you from bondage. I've given you leadership. I've brought you through the wilderness. I've enabled you to cross the Jordan. I've brought you into the land. God is speaking his heart to his people, his covenant faithfulness. And ultimately, at the very conclusion of the book, he says, I made a promise to Abraham. I'm going to focus that. Turn over to chapter 7. I want you to notice the very end of the book. He made a promise to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. And he says, this was an unconditional covenant. He says, I will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. He's saying that the deliverance that he would be bringing into the life is because he is a covenant-keeping God. He is a God of loyal love towards his people who honors his covenants with them. And he alludes to the Abrahamic covenant, where they are his people. And he would ultimately judge those who were oppressors of Israel, and he would bless those who blessed them. But they are his people. He's never disclaimed Israel. He said he would judge them, and he will judge them, but he's never abdicated them as his people. They are his people, and he is their covenant-keeping God. So that's the structure of the book. What I'd like to do is to focus in the time that we have on a couple of sections in particular, and I want you to see in chapter 5, verse 2, notably, the promise that he makes. This is a pivotal prophecy in the Old Testament about Messiah. Look with your eyes here at chapter 5, verse 2. What's been going on? What's been going on in chapter 3 is the leaders are corrupt. They're motivated by money. They're motivated by greed. I'm going to judge them. The time has come where they will fail. But then words of hope. Chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, this was a very small place, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old and from everlasting. Who's he referring to? Referring to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, Messiah. This was, again, remember when this was written, 735 to 710 B.C., so 7 centuries before the Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation, born of a virgin in a stable. There was no room at the inn. We have the condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ taking on human flesh so that he could live among his people in this sin-stained world, entering history in a most humble setting. And yet, as you look at this passage, what do we see about the Lord Jesus Christ? We see one who would be a ruler, but what do we notice about him? We see his eternality, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting. So the Lord Jesus Christ, eternal, pre-existent, eternally pre-existent, God himself. And yet, what happens? He enters history. He enters this physical domain of earth that he literally spoke into existence in Genesis 1 with a word. Here he comes. This is their ruler. Consider the contrast here. This ruler that will come forth, and you see his humanity with his birth, and you see his deity with his eternality, his pre-existence, whose going forth had been from old, from everlasting. You see deity and humanity joined together in one. And so he is the God-man. He is the one who is the intermediary between God and man. There is one between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so you have God himself coming in. This is the hope that they have. If there is a bright light in the book of Micah, certainly Micah 5:2 is the beacon of light, the provision of the deliverer, the Messiah himself, who would provide redemption. They've been looking for physical deliverance, and ultimately they're saying there will be a time of great righteousness on earth. But most importantly, Messiah is coming. Centuries later, what kind of domain would he have? Look at chapter 4. This is looking at the millennial kingdom. It shall come to pass in the latter days. So this is looking at a time in the future, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted among the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Clearly, I have great respect for my amillennial friends, but nothing even remotely like this is happening today. There's no conceivable way that you can look at this passage and say you'd have to go beyond spiritualizing it. There's no possible way that this has happened. That's why we're premillennialists here. We're looking at the ordinary meaning of this text, and this has never happened. And it will not happen until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to establish his literal reign on earth. We don't see the mountain of the house of the Lord's house established on the top of the mountains and exalted, and the peoples flowing to it. I have no idea how the amillennialists take a passage like this and understand it. Many nations shall come and say, "Come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord." Has that happened? That has not happened. To the house of the God of Jacob, he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. That has not happened. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge many peoples. This is talking about literal kingdom language here. This is the literal establishment of the reign and rule of Messiah on earth, in Jerusalem, in the kingdom to come at the second coming. He will judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. The political leaders of our day love to borrow this language, but how many wars have we had? We're going to have many more. As long as, until the Lord Jesus Christ returns, we will continue to have wars. This is looking at the cessation of animosity between peoples. This is looking at the time when there truly is peace. As we look around us today, do we have peace? No, we do not have peace. This is clearly looking at the millennial kingdom itself. But everyone will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. That's not happening. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken, for all people will walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God. This is what's going to happen forever and ever. So this is where's the hope? It's clearly not in their earthly leaders. We pray that God will give us in our land righteous leaders. We seek good leaders. We don't often have righteous leaders. We instead suffer from much of the same things that happened in chapter 3, verse 11, with the decline of leaders. So the message is the same for us as it was for Israel. The hope is not in government. The hope, the real cessation of the loss of justice is with the Lord Jesus Christ, with Messiah himself. And that's a promise that God has given them to look forward to. And he's going to rule and reign among them. Chapter 5, verse 4, verse 3, flip over there. This is a difficult passage, and that's why there's actually a section in your handout that deals specifically with verses 2 through 4 of chapter 5. I wanted you to have a detailed treatment that shows how this happens. When he's talking about one who is in labor, who has given birth, he's not, in verse 3, he's not talking about the incarnation of Messiah. You have that in chapter 5, verse 2. What he starts, you have to go back to chapter 4, verse 9, where you have language of judgment. Why do you cry aloud, he says, and is there no counselor who's perished? For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. He's talking about the suffering of Israel. There will come a time when Israel will no longer be in suffering. And that's where he's picking up in chapter 5, verse 3, when she no longer will be in judgment. And then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. He's talking about the regathering of Israel at the cessation of trials of the nation itself. It's looking forward to the future. And you know that because if you look at verse 4, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. Who's that referring to? Messiah, the establishment of the millennial kingdom. So you've got the birth of Messiah in chapter 5, verse 2. You've got the cessation of the time of judgment of Israel described in language which on the face of it is a bit tricky because it's talking about a woman in travail, but he's used that exact description back in chapter 4, verse 9. So you've got this time when physical leaders will fail. But then in chapter 5, verse 4, he talks about he's going to give them up until that time when the leader will come who will shepherd his people, chapter 5, verse 4. And he will be the one who will establish peace, Messiah himself. So if you look at the use of the language, again, the article that I've provided for you, I think, will give you clarity on this passage, chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. What do we draw from this book? We talked about the fact that the themes in Micah, the themes in Amos are very similar to each other. But I want to identify for you what I think are some very important observations. I think it's always useful when we're looking at these books to ask questions like, what do we see here about the character of God? That's a good place to start. We see the holiness of God established in chapter 1, verse 2. We're talking the God himself is coming as a judge from his holy temple. We're talking about the one who is without any darkness in him at all, the one who is all light. The implication, because he is holy, is he is also a God who judges, a God of justice and judgment. And you see that in verses 3 through 7. It's clear that because he is a God of holiness, a God of righteousness, that he must judge. He must discipline. He must uphold his holiness. And you see this in chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. You see it also in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Where the argument is being made in this courtroom setting before God. God is giving them a chance to make their case. But the reality is that God himself, who knows their hearts, and there is nothing that is hidden from his sight, is going to bear witness against them and find them utterly guilty and judge them. So he is a God of justice. He is a God of compassion. We saw this earlier in chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. But also in chapter 7, verse 19, the compassion of God himself. He will have compassion on us and subdue our iniquity. He is the one who delights, the scripture says in the previous verse, in mercy. He is a God who is faithful to his covenant promises. Chapter 7, verse 20, the covenant that he made with Abraham, the promise to provide a deliverer, the Davidic covenant. All of this is being upheld. Chapter 5, verse 2, chapter 7, verse 20. So what do we see? We see a book that shows the holiness of God, the justice of God, the sovereignty of God over all of these things, the compassion of God himself, the faithfulness of God to his promise, a God who is merciful in all ways. What do we see about the nature of a prophet? We looked at this earlier in chapter 3, verse 8, speaks about the fact that the prophet was one who was empowered by God. And what was he sent to do? To expose sin, to declare transgression, to reveal iniquity. Why? So that they might repent, so that they might turn from their sin, that they might turn unto God and be made right with him. And yet you have this juxtaposition of the true prophet, and then you've got the false prophets in chapter 2. And I'll simply reference this because we don't have time to look at it. Chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 in particular are looking at the false prophets. And so you have those who lead astray. Other implications. One of the most startling, with the benefit of New Testament revelation, is you look at Micah chapter 5, verse 2, what does it tell us about the place where Messiah would be born? Bethlehem Ephratah. What do we see in Matthew chapter 2 when you have those who are coming because they've seen his star, and they come to Jerusalem, and Herod is most disturbed, and he gathers the scribes and the chief priests together. Where is he born? Matthew 2, verses 4, 5, and 6. And the religious leaders of the day, they answer without hesitation, Bethlehem. They knew the answer. Bethlehem was not very far from Jerusalem. Did they make the pilgrimage from Jerusalem to Bethlehem to bow their knee before the one who was from everlasting? The one who's going forth was from old. The answer to 7 centuries of promise. Did the scribes and the Pharisees go and humble themselves before the one that God had brought before them? They knew the answer. It's startling. It's possible to know the truth of Scripture intellectually and yet be utterly lost and to be utterly abandoned spiritually. That was the nature of the scribes and the Pharisees. It's possible to have a head full of knowledge and yet turn from the very God himself who wrote this book. That's what you see with, they knew where he was to be born. But did they honor him? No, they did not honor him. What kind of honor does the Lord want? He wants true submission to his will. Look at chapter 6, verse 7. He's exposed to them their defilement that is all before them. And then they ask, well, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with, and this is almost sarcastic, and thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give, look at this is hyperbole here. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for this? God is never interested in external observance. The multitude of our offerings, he's saying, well, what have I required of you? A pure heart. Look at verse 8. Well, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? What he's saying is that it's possible to worship God but have a heart that is very far away from him. It is possible to go through the motions. It is possible to have outward manifestations of worship and yet have a heart that is very far away from God himself. And so what he's saying, it's essentially the same thing as James 2, 14 through 26. He talks about one says he has faith, one says he has works. A faith without works, can that kind of faith save him? No. And James, the brother of our Lord, exposes the futility of hoping for all of these things and yet having an empty faith, having a faith that is a mere profession, an outworking of external religion. That's always a failure. What's interesting is it's very likely that this was the passage that our Lord used to condemn the Pharisees in Matthew 23 when he talked about you tithe and you do all of these things and you've completely missed the point. If you look at Matthew 23, verse 23, and compare that with Micah 6, verse 8, it's almost certain that our Lord was looking at this passage and saying, you're masters at external religion, and yet your heart is so far away. I'm not interested in your external religion. I'm interested in true, heartfelt religion. Just take a moment and look at this passage. I want you to see it for yourself. Matthew 23, verse 23. The language is virtually identical to Micah 6, verse 8. This is where he excoriates the religious leaders of his day. He's condemning the Pharisees for their emptiness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. And he's looking here at Micah 6, verse 8, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done, and without leaving the others undone. He's clearly not saying that tithing is wrong. He's saying you should have done these things, but you've left the material items of the law undone. You're masters at external religion, and yet your heart is hard, he's saying. You're missing the very essence of true religion, which is a compassion and a heart for obedience and a tenderness to God's law, and walking humbly before the Lord God himself. And so the message of Micah is the same message of our Savior, and that is God is not interested in external religion. He finds it an utter abomination. The Lord is saying that what he would have of us are hearts that are truly humbled before him, that recognize him as a righteous, holy God, and that turn to him and observe these practices, do these things, but they must always stem from a heart that is kneeling before God, that is humble, that is truly regenerate, a heart that is not a heart of stone, but a heart of flesh. And so Amos, Micah, dealing with the same social, moral, political ills of their respective times, but showing that there is a God who sees all, and he will ultimately judge all, and there is no sin that will go unnoticed before God. We see these courtroom scenes, and that's the beauty of the gospel, that all of us have literally no excuse before God. There is no place that we can go. There is no sin that is not known before our God. Sins of omission, commission, sins of thought, word, deed, thing, so-called private sins. There are no private sins before God. All of us are dead to rights before God. This God who says, hear the case that I'm going to make against you. He made this case against Israel. He will make the case against every human being. And any human being who stands before his bar of justice and tries to plead his or her own righteousness will suffer eternal perdition in hell. Because there is no excuse. There is no place to go. And that's the beauty of the gospel, is that the Lord Jesus Christ has literally stepped into time and history. Micah 5:2, this ruler has come and has suffered in his own person the wrath of a righteous God that is inescapable. There is no sin that will ever go unjudged. But the promise of the gospel is the one who turns to Christ and never trusts in his or her own so-called self-righteousness will find deliverance, true deliverance, and true hope from God himself.